want to welcome you to week two now out of our series from the book of 1 Corinthians called Undivided. My name is Ryan Cox, and actually this morning, if you're hopping in for the first time, we're going to pick up exactly where we were, where we left off last week. So I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, and as is my custom, I'm going to read that before we get rolling. It says this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. For it's written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts.' Where is the philosopher? Where's the scholar? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective." That's good news on Sunday morning, isn't it? "Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what's viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord." This is God's word. Amen. Amen. So let me recap before we get into this text this morning, and just kind of remind us of a few things while we let the word of God do its thing. So the letter known as 1 Corinthians was a letter that Paul wrote to the church in the city of Corinth that he planted. He wrote this letter about 5 years to this church after he planted it. And the city that this church was in, the city of Corinth, was located on an isthmus, which is a narrow strip of land. It was only about 4, maybe 5 miles wide. And this little strip of land that Corinth was on, it connected the northern, it actually still does, connect the northern and the southern parts of Greece. And so Corinth was really a crossroads in the ancient world. If you wanted to travel north or south via land, you had to walk through Corinth. But also, if you wanted to transport your goods via a boat on the ocean, you had two options. You could either sail around the southern tip of Greece and add about 300 miles to your journey, give or take, or you could just pull up to one side of Corinth, unload your stuff, transport it about 4 miles across on land, load it onto another boat, and continue on, which is what a lot of people did because it saved a lot of time, money, and energy. And so the city of Corinth was a place that it was a center for commerce, it was a center for trade, and so it was a place that really that people went to if they wanted to make money. And so in the ancient world, this city that this church called, that this church in Corinth was located in, it was kind of exploding at the seams as far as population goes. It was culturally diverse. It was the kind of place that nobody lived there because they were from there. It was like the place that, you know, if you wanted to move to the big city, that's where you went to. And not unlike cities today, the city of Corinth was obsessed with money. It was obsessed with sex. It was obsessed with pleasure. And in that sense, it's really not unlike the culture that we're living in today. Matter of fact, there was actually a word coined around the culture of the city of Corinth. This is what it was famous for. The word was Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize meant to live however you wanted to live, with absolutely no moral bearing or rules whatsoever. And so that kind of gives you an idea for what this place was like, you know, what the people were like, both in and outside of the church. And of all the places that Paul could have gone in his missionary journeys, this is where he went. This is basically like if you picture Las Vegas and New York City and squint, this is where he went in the ancient world, which tells us a lot about where the gospel needs to go. Christians and this thing called the church that Jesus designed is really not meant to be a holy huddle that runs and hides from the big bad world. It's meant to take the gospel forth into the most broken places that we can find. Amen? Amen. And so Paul went here during his missionary journeys. He preached the gospel, and I guess it surprised him. Tons of people became Christians. Tons of people were willing to walk out of this lifestyle that they were living that evidently was not satisfying to them, and they became the church at Corinth. And so Paul stayed with them for a while. You know, he loved on them. He cared for them. He mentored them. But after he left, it didn't take very long until he needed to write this letter that's historically known as 1 Corinthians. And really everything that you see wrong in this church, and there's a whole lot wrong in this church, every problem it had is a problem that's associated with growth. And I'll just mouse over this real quick. I touched on it last week. Last week we talked about, you know, there were divisions all over the church. Everybody's pulling in a different direction. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, you have the problem of, you know, worldly wisdom versus Christianity. Chapters 5 and 6 have to do with questions of church discipline, sexual ethics. That'd be real fun. Stay tuned when we get through that. I'll make everybody nice and comfortable on Sunday morning. Chapter 7 deals with divorce. 8 and 9, cultural issues. 10 and 11, the Lord's Supper. People were getting hammered during the Lord's Supper. We still haven't made that mistake. Praise God. I'm doing better than Corinth. At least I hope we haven't. Don't tell me if you have, please. I don't want to deal with that. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, you got gender roles and then spiritual gifts. And so really, every issue that the church in Corinth was dealing with, they're the same issues that churches that are growing are still dealing with today. And so this text that we're looking at this morning is pivotal in the book of Corinthians for really one reason. It's because of where it's located. Because last week we have Paul really bringing up the general idea of what had gone wrong in the church, that it was divided, that you got all these subgroups that had formed and everybody's kind of elevating their preference above God's purpose like we all have a tendency to do. Everybody's pulling in a different direction. They're not united. They're divided. And so that's what Paul brings up in a general sense, you know, just prior to this text. But after this, if you stick around, what you're going to see is that Paul begins to address all of the specific divisions in this church. And so this is a pivotal text that we're looking at this morning, because what Paul is doing in these verses is he's laying the foundation from which he plans to solve and begin to heal everything that's gone wrong in this church. So if you mouse over these verses without understanding what Paul is doing here, you're really going to miss the foundation that's meant to begin to bring real positive change to the Corinthian believers' lives. And so the first thing that you read Paul talking about here is this thing that he calls the message of the cross. And when he talks about the message of the cross, he's talking about the gospel. And so don't miss this. Don't miss this. Right after Paul brings up the general problem at Corinth, and just before he starts specifically addressing all the specific problems, what's the one thing that Paul points the Corinthians to? The gospel. That's the one thing that he draws their attention to. And this whole passage is really just about that. This whole message is going to be just about that, just about this thing called the gospel. And so the question that raises for you and I want to make sure that we got this before we move any further this morning, is what is the gospel? Because the word gospel can kind of get thrown around so much, even in, you know, Christian circles, that it kind of, you know, it means everything, and so therefore it doesn't mean anything to anyone anymore. For instance, I've heard people talk about, you know, gospel-centered preaching or gospel-centered parenting or gospel-centered counseling. I went to a conference in Kentucky called Together for the Gospel. It's a word that in Christianity you can attach it to anything, and that makes it a Christian thing. But a lot of times we don't even know what it is. So what is the gospel? It's actually not a coincidence that Paul gives us the clearest definition for what the gospel is in this letter. It's actually in the final chapter of Corinthians. He says this. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and you've taken your stand on it. You're also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believe for no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received." Pause. And this is the gospel right here. And so when you hear me talk about this thing called the gospel, this is what I'm talking about. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That right there is the gospel. That right there is what we affectionately refer to in the church as the good news. The good news that we've been waiting to hear since everything went wrong back in Genesis chapter 3. And that's what Paul's talking about this morning. And so the very first thing that he says about this gospel, we read it in 1 Corinthians 1:18, first verse of this section. He says, "For the message of the cross, i.e. the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's God's power to us who are being saved. And this is my first idea today. I got a classic three-pointer for you. Idea number one is this: the gospel is a power source. All right, now notice what Paul says about this gospel. Notice what he does not say the gospel is. He doesn't say that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's God's wisdom to us who are being saved. That's interesting that he doesn't say that, because that's what people expected him to say, because the opposite of foolishness should be wisdom. Paul doesn't say that the gospel is just wisdom. He doesn't say that the gospel is information or that the gospel is advice or anything like that. He says that the gospel is power. Specifically, it's God's power. All right, now, the reason that it's important to highlight this, and I wanted to take a minute or two on this, is because a lot of times, you know, even in church, even with people that have been saved for a while, we have this tendency to believe that the gospel is just the entry-level teaching of Christianity, that it's like the ABCs of Christianity, but then once we get those nailed down, then we become, you know, sort of mature, and we need something that's deeper or more profound or something like that. The reason that Christians think or feel that way is because they fail to understand what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 1:18, because the gospel is not information that you learn and then move beyond. The gospel is a power source. And I was trying to think of a way to ridiculously highlight this with an illustration. And so let me just ask a question. You don't have to be ashamed. Raise your hand. You can actually raise your hand on this one. Has anybody here heard of a Roomba?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Oh, all right. All right. Does anybody here, just out of morbid curiosity, anybody have one? Yeah, okay. It gets good reviews, so I'm sure you're happy. We actually have what I affectionately refer to as a discount Roomba in my family. I call it the Doomba because I looked at the price tag on a Roomba, and that wasn't in the cards for Pastor Ryan this decade. And so my wife actually named it Rosie, and we've kind of adopted this robot into my family. I didn't name it Rosie. I had a much cooler name planned, but I'm not the boss of the robot vacuum cleaner, apparently, so it's Rosie now. And my kids actually love this thing. Like, my daughter tries to ride it around the house, and she's in, like, the 99th percentile for height and weight, so I'm trying to keep her away from Rosie as much as I can. My son actually encourages this thing. Like, it'll get stuck every once in a while, and hand to God, he'll, like, pat it on the back and encourage it past whatever mess I left, which I love the idea of a robot vacuum cleaner, because that proves definitively to the gentleman in the congregation, if you just refuse to do housework long enough, somebody will invent a robot to do it for you. Praise God, we're living in 2017. I thought that would incite a round of applause, but we're not there yet, okay? All right, we're still waking up. But here's the thing, and this is by far the most horrifying thing about this robot vacuum. It knows when and how to charge itself. Yeah, creepy. This is definitely how the robot, you know, takeover of humanity begins. And so I watched this thing the other day get tired. Creepy. It's getting tired in my front room. And so it starts to slow down, and it's like beeping and making all this weird noise. And so it will very slowly navigate back to its charging station. And it'll line up with, I'm not kidding, I put this on Snapchat, if you follow me, because I was so amazed I had to share this with my Snapchat family. If you don't have one, don't download it. It's a complete waste of time. But it lines up with its little charging station, and it pulls in and charges itself. And it'll like click and beep, and then it's done. And amazing, and definitely the creepiest thing I've ever seen. But here's the thing. What I like about Rosie is she never assumes that she's too mature for her power source anymore. Because here's what would happen if that robot believed that it was now beyond its charging station, beyond its power source. What would happen is it would cease to be and do what it was designed to be and do. And it would become, you know, an ugly decoration in my front room or wherever it got stranded. And really, that's the gospel for us. The reason that the, you know, my robot vacuum cleaner brilliant analogy that I just laid out here, the reason that it would cease to do what it was designed to do is because it can't do it independently of a power source. And you and I cannot do what we're called to do by God. We cannot do what we're designed to do by God in and of our own strength. That's why the gospel is not just information you learn and move beyond. It's a power source that you draw on in every stage and season of your life to help you become more like Jesus, which is something you can't do by your own strength. Amen? And Paul goes even further, and he tells us who this power source is for. He says it's God's power for us who are being saved. Meaning the gospel is not just for people who've yet to give their life to Jesus that makes them a follower of Jesus. It's not just for Christians that are, you know, new to this thing or going through a rough patch that helps them get on their own two feet. Paul said it's God's power for us. He lumped himself in there, us who are being saved. Even somebody, you know, the heavyweight champion of world missions, Paul the Apostle, knew he never outgrew this thing called the gospel. It's for us who are being saved, meaning Christianity is a process. We get saved in a moment, but we become like Jesus in this thing called sanctification from now until the day that we stand before God. And what fuels that, what powers that process is the gospel. We clear on that? The gospel is a power source. And so if the gospel is a power source, the next question that raises for us is what does it do if it's a power source? Read the next verse with me, 19. It says, "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts." Now what Paul is doing there, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. It's actually Isaiah 29:14. And if you want to understand what that means in 1 Corinthians 1:19, then we have to go back to Isaiah and see what's going on there. That quote that Paul just pulled was delivered by God through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah during a time in Israel's history, which, remember, the Old Testament's all about God and Israel's relationship. It was delivered by God to Israel during a time when everything about their relationship was wrong. It had degenerated into something that God never designed it to be. And so he was saying with those words, he was prophesying that he was going to shake things up. And at the end of chapter 29 in Isaiah, he gets specific about what he means. He says, "Isn't it true that in just a little while, Lebanon will become like an orchard, and the orchard will seem like a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a document, and out of a deep darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The humble will have joy after joy in the Lord, and the poor people will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless one will vanish, the scorner will disappear, and all those who lie in wait with evil intent will be killed." Now, when God begins that section by saying that Lebanon will become like an orchard and an orchard like Lebanon, obviously that sounds strange to us. But to people living in Israel's day in an agrarian culture where all of them worked the land, they knew exactly what that meant. Because Lebanon was a forest. And God's saying the forest is going to come like an orchard and the orchard's going to become like the forest. What that would have meant for them is that a very dramatic change was going to take place because of God's power. And God elaborates on what that transformation is going to look like. He said that deaf people were going to hear for the first time, that blind people were going to be able to see, that poor and humble people were going to have joy after joy in the Lord. Meanwhile, the ruthlessly powerful who took advantage of people with their strength would be cut off. Now, nobody listening to a prophecy like that in Israel's day would have had any idea what it was that God was talking about. But the reason, you know, that transformation, the way in which that transformation would take place, and the reason that Paul is quoting this in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians is because the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is how that transformation would take place. And this is my second idea today. The gospel changes everything. When we say that the gospel is a power source, what the gospel does, what it empowers, what it causes, is a radical transformation. See, when God's people heard that the deaf and the blind, the poor and the humble would rejoice, they had no idea what that meant, because in their day, being born with blindness or deafness or even poverty was not just a rough start for you, that was a death sentence for you. That was the end of the story, because there were no things like government assistance or public help. And even into Jesus' day, we see that when somebody was born blind or when somebody was born deaf, the general thought in the culture was, oh, that must be God meeting out wrath on you and your family because of how sinful you've been. So it wasn't just like a disability that you had, it was like a death sentence that you had. So for God to say that those people on the bottom rung of society would be rejoicing really would have blown the Israelites away. But in the New Testament, what we see in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is how people on the bottom rung of society, people who were hopeless, could rejoice. And it's because the gospel really does change everything. And I want to park on this for a minute, because I feel like we can just move past this too quickly. I didn't put this on the screen this morning because I thought it would sell on Sunday morning or that it would look good on a TV. I put this on the screen because it's actually true. The gospel actually does change everything. Let's just take a second and remember this. The gospel takes somebody who is at war with God, and it transforms them into a child of that same God. Can you imagine what that means for me? I used to be at war with God. You used to be at war with God. How do you think that fight was going to go? You're going to box omnipotence? We're at war with God. And because of the gospel, we're now children of that God that we've rebelled against. To the point, Luke 11 has Jesus telling us when we pray to God, we need to approach him as a father, not just a king, not a boss, not a master, but as our father. How incredible is that? The gospel can take somebody like us who have violated every tenet of God's law and stand completely guilty without any alibi before him, and it makes us as though we are blameless in God's eyes. Though our sins were as scarlet, now we're clean as a fresh fallen snow. Only the gospel does that. Trying really hard doesn't do that. Religion doesn't do that. The gospel does that. And because the gospel changes us, the gospel also has the power to transform our relationships. So let me ask you, can the gospel heal a damaged marriage? Of course it can. Of course it can. Can the gospel restore a fractured family? You better believe it can. Can the gospel break addictions? It does all the time. The gospel can heal us from pain in our past that we thought we were just going to have to live with and limp through life with. The gospel can heal us from that. The gospel can take things that we've done, things that people have done to us that we thought would define us forever, and it breaks its ability to do that. And everything after that statement that Paul says in this section right here through verse 25 is him explaining that nobody saw the gospel coming. The gospel took everybody off guard. That's why when Paul's saying, where's the philosopher, where's the scholar, where's the debater? He's explaining that nobody, as wise as they were, nobody saw the gospel coming. He says that the gospel was a stumbling block, meaning it was actually offensive to Jewish people that the Savior would be crucified to a cross. It seemed like foolishness to the Greeks because everybody thought that the way that in which God would deliver us, the way in which the good news would come, they thought that God's Messiah would come down here and destroy his enemies. But the gospel shows us that instead Jesus allowed himself to be destroyed for his enemies. Nobody saw that coming. Everybody thought when Jesus came down here, he'd come down here with a sword in his hands. Instead, at Calvary, we see he had nails in his hands. And it's only because Jesus came in that way that people like us can be transformed, that people who were previously hopeless can be transformed, that the gospel can transform our guilt and our shame and our failure and our pain and our brokenness. It's only because Jesus came the way that he did that the gospel can change everything, change our marriages, change our families, change our lives, because the gospel is that Jesus took our place. That's why people on the bottom rung of society, all the way back in Isaiah 29, that's why God prophesied that people on the bottom rung of society could find a reason to rejoice and have joy. It's because even though we've broken God's law, even though we've done things that we swore we'd never do, even though that we were guilty, even though we stood no chance before God, Jesus came and he took our place. He took the wrath of God. He paid for our sins at Calvary. So it's entirely appropriate to say, yeah, the gospel really does change everything. Amen? Amen. And after this, in verse 26, we read, Paul says this. He says, brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in God's presence. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. So right after Paul talks about the gospel to the Corinthian believers, then he kind of shifts gears here, and he starts addressing the Corinthians directly. And so as I'm studying the text this week, I'm asking myself, because admittedly at first it seems like he just sort of, you know, completely changes subject here. And so I'm asking myself really two questions. What is Paul saying here, first off? And then secondly, why? Why does the word of God show us this? And what is being said here is actually, it's very clear. It's just Paul reminding these Corinthian believers who they used to be and now who they are, and that it's Jesus Christ in God that has accomplished this change in their life. But the question that I'm asking myself as I study this week is why is this being said here? And the answer to that question is my third and my final point today. It's that the gospel needs to be applied. Amen? So what Paul is doing in this section is he's applying the gospel to the Corinthian believers' lives. He's going from just talking about this thing called the gospel in a general, abstract sense, and he's bringing it home for them. He's telling them what it's actually done in their lives. Because let me tell you something that you already know. There is a world of difference between being able to memorize a verse in the Bible that talks about the gospel or being able to memorize the Greek words that we translate gospel in the English translations. There's a world of difference between knowing about the gospel and experiencing that gospel's power in your life. Amen? Just like there is a world of difference between memorizing John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world." There's a difference between knowing that in your heart and then in your head, and then having that hit you to the point that one day you break and you can't stop crying because you realize for the first time in your life, God doesn't just love the world and he doesn't just love people, he loves me personally. There's a world of difference between that. And evidence of that is why you can have two Christians who are both legitimately saved, but in completely different hemispheres in their walk with God and in their spiritual life, if you want to call it like that. That's why you can have two Christians that they're both filled with the Holy Spirit. They're both saved by grace through faith in Jesus, but one of them is energized and joyful and vibrant. Meanwhile, the other one is anxious and bitter and exhausted. So what's the difference between the two of them? I mean, they're both staring down the barrel of an eternity in the presence of God. They're both filled with God's Holy Spirit. Everything biblically speaking can be said about both of them. You know what the difference is between them? One of them knows the gospel in their head and could get it right on a test, whereas the other one has applied it to their heart. You want to know why so many Christians never experience the transformational power of the gospel that I spent the first two points of this message talking about in their personal life or in their marriage or in their family or in whatever area of their life? You want to know why so many Christians never really get to experience the joy of the Lord strengthening them or the peace of God guarding their heart and their mind even when they're walking through a storm? It's not because the gospel works for some people and doesn't work for other people. It's because some people apply it and some people don't. See, if I'm sick and I have a doctor prescribe medication for me, that medicine does me absolutely no good if I keep it in a bottle and store it in a cabinet in my house. It doesn't do me any good. It doesn't help me heal. It doesn't restore me at all. And it's not because that medicine failed me. It's because I failed to do anything with that medicine. Because when a doctor prescribes medication for a patient, he does so with the presupposition that once I get the prescription filled, I'm actually going to use it. Because it's not enough to just have it in my possession. I actually have to take it. I actually have to consume it. I actually have to apply it to my life. And the reason that so many of us aren't growing the way that we want to grow, the reason that so many of us aren't progressing in our walk with God and becoming more like Jesus and, you know, emanating the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, which all of us want, it's because we're not applying the gospel to our life. It's because we have medication, but we're not taking it. It's because we know the gospel cognitively, but we're not doing anything with it. We're not applying it to our life. And so maybe at this point in the teaching, you're thinking, well, then how do I do that if it's that much of a life-changing exercise? This text shows us real clearly how you apply the gospel to your life. You know how you do it? You do for yourself what Paul is doing for the Corinthians right here. Look at what he's doing for the Corinthian believers in this passage. First off, he starts by reminding them who they used to be. He says, brothers, consider your calling. He's saying, consider where you were before God found you. Consider the mess that you'd made of your life before God delivered you from it. Have you ever done that before? That's one of the healthiest things you and I can do, as long as we don't stay there. That's one of the healthiest things that you and I can do. Remember where we used to be. Remember how far we were from God. Then he walks them through the reality that they had nothing to offer God in and of themselves. He's saying you weren't wise, you weren't powerful, you weren't influential. God didn't need you on his team. But then Paul goes from just talking about the gospel generally to them, saying, yeah, it's really powerful and it's really transformational. And he says, and here's how. He's reminding them how that gospel has already been at work in their lives to change their lives. And he says, even though you didn't have anything to offer God, you know what he did? He chose you. and he delivered you, and he changed you, he transformed you, and he did it through the gospel of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he tells these people, now you are in Jesus Christ. You're not gonna be in Jesus Christ if you try hard enough to be a better version of yourself. You're not gonna be in Jesus Christ if you don't mess up this week. He says, you're currently in Jesus Christ. You have Jesus as your righteousness, as your sanctification, as your redemption, which means even should mean even more to us considering how much this church was getting everything wrong. This is Paul saying, even with all the problems that that necessitate the writing of this letter, even though you guys are getting everything wrong and you're making a mockery of this thing and you're not treating each other right and you're not living the way that you should, everything that was true about you when you believe the gospel is still true about you today. And the fact that Paul is inspired by God to do this to the Corinthian believers should tell us how important it is for you and I to do this in our own lives. You know what the problem so many Christians get into, and I know this for a fact because I get into it, we listen to our hearts instead of speaking to our hearts. The Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? You should never listen to what that thing says. You should never, who came up with the idiotic slogan to follow your heart? What 12-year-old's Hello Kitty backpack did we pull that off of? This is not a reliable compass through life, because here's what happens. In about 30 minutes after the service ends today, you're gonna do something stupid. And if you listen to your heart, it's gonna tell you that you're never gonna be anything more than your worst mistake. God can never use somebody like you. God can never love somebody like you. And all this shame and all this guilt and all this condemnation is gonna get you stuck in a rut. The issue there is that you've listened to your heart instead of speaking to your heart. What we need to do as God's people, if we wanna continually be transformed, is preach the gospel to our own hearts. That's the reason that we preach the word of God every 7 days, that we expound the gospel every 7 days. It's also the reason you should get into a small group, because in a small group, you get around other believers that can preach the gospel to you, because sometimes it's not enough for us to say it to ourselves. We got to have a brother or sister coming alongside of us saying, hey, you're still in Christ Jesus. God still has a plan for you. Your faithlessness has not negated his faithfulness, and he still loves you. Now repent and get away from whatever it is that you're dealing with that you shouldn't be dealing with. That's what this text shows us. And so before I step down today, let me do what I said we should do for ourselves. Let me just remind us real quick of where we used to be. You and I used to be at war with God. And hey, some of us are here in the house of God this morning. Maybe you still are at war with him, but you don't have to be. But for those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, we were at war with God. The only thing that we were staring down the barrel of was his wrath and the punishment that our sins deserved. But God, in his unbelievable sovereign love, chose us, just like he chose those people. And he changed us. And now we're in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ Jesus like you're in this sanctuary. If somebody asks you if you're a Christian, don't ever tell them you're trying really hard to be, because you're not trying really hard to be in this room right now. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. This means that the determining factor in our relationship with God, it's not our past, it's Jesus's past. It's not our name, it's Jesus's name. It's not our record, it's Jesus's record. That's what you and I can say today, regardless of what we're going through. Amen? Amen. Let me call the worship team up and we'll wind down today. The reason, remember I said that this text is pivotal in the book of Corinthians, because it's from this foundation Paul is gonna deal with everything else. The reason that Paul did this for the Corinthians, was inspired by God to do this for the Corinthians, is because Paul knew that for all of the problems that this church at Corinth had, healing could begin to take place if they would simply take the gospel from their head and drive it into their hearts. And it would begin to change the way that they lived. And hey, I'm gonna go out on a limb here and say, maybe there's people in the house of God this morning that aren't any more perfect than the people at the church of Corinth were. And maybe the problems that they had in their lives, just maybe you're dealing with some of those problems too, because the Bible says there isn't anything new under the sun. And so this church had division after division. Maybe there's division in your life. Maybe it's in your home, in your marriage, in your family, in your walk with God. You know, this church had sin issue after sin issue. Maybe that's where you're coming from. You know, these people were pulled out of an unbelievable sinful lifestyle, sinful city, destructive, dark city. And so sin from their past was creeping into their present, and it was going to affect their future. Maybe that's where you're coming from. Maybe you know there's things going on in your life that if you don't get a hold of and own and confess and start repenting of now, it's going to do a lot of damage. Maybe it already has done damage. Listen, if that's where you're coming from, you need to apply the gospel. Okay, if division in your life has come as a result of sin that you're guilty of, You need to apply the gospel in your life to even own that sin. One reason that so many of us never own up to our sin is because we're so terrified of admitting we were wrong and all the condemnation that comes with that. The gospel will free you from that, because the gospel says that you're already forgiven in Jesus, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so now you're free to own your sin, to be honest about your sin, to repent of your sin while being spared this flood of condemnation that would otherwise wash over you. Or maybe you're on the other side of sin. Somebody sinned against you and you've been hurt and you need to forgive them. But you know that it's not in your power to do that with any real depth. You need the gospel as much as they do, because the gospel says that you and I have sinned against an infinitely holy God. But instead of God punishing us, you know what he did? He punished his own son, Jesus, so that he could give us forgiveness and love and grace and mercy and compassion. And so how can we withhold forgiveness for other people when God hasn't withheld it from us? The gospel will help you forgive people, help you love people, help you restore relationships. Maybe there's just sin that's out of control in your life, and you haven't told anybody about it, and you know that it's the kind of thing, it's taken over at this point. And you need help breaking this thing because it's outside of your control now. Hey, the gospel is your hope, because the gospel will show you your sin for what it really is. It'll show you how filthy sin is, how costly it was to Jesus. But then it'll also show you how far Jesus went in order to free you from it. And as the message of the gospel goes deep in your life, it'll change your desires from the inside out until you no longer desire to go back to that thing that Jesus died to set you free from. And maybe God's brought people here this morning that have never responded to this thing called the gospel. We've been talking about it all morning. Maybe you know, as sure as I'm standing here, you've never made the decision to give your life to Jesus, but you want to experience this power. You want to experience this transformational power that God promises is brought about by his gospel. Listen, if that's you, then your very first step, give your life to Jesus. He's never denied anybody that comes home to him and admitting that they need him. Do that today, and you'll begin to see God perform a work in your life that he promises to carry forth to completion. But let me close with this. Whatever it is that you bring to the house of God this morning, if it's one of the problems that I mentioned today or the countless ones that I don't have the time to talk to, the church in Corinth was dealing with it somewhere along the line. But whatever your baggage is, whatever your problem, your question, your failure is, God's got an answer, and his answer is the gospel. It is his power to change us if we'll apply it to our lives. Amen? That's it. That's all.